Good evening to each one. So good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day that we've been blessed with to gather together with those of like precious faith to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. I invite you to take your Bibles and be turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 70. If you will, please, Psalm 70. We appreciate the presence of each one, and as TJ mentioned, we're blessed with visitors, a number of visitors this evening, and we are encouraged by your presence. Thank you so much for being here with us to worship God, study His Word together. Appreciate very much the hospitality this afternoon at the home of Thomas and Leanne Pettigo, and for their gracious hospitality and open up their home to all of us and all who contributed to that wonderful lunch that we enjoyed together at their home. Would encourage you to continue to invite your friends and neighbors and co-workers to come and study God's Word with us. The power of an invitation. I remember years ago, early on in my preaching, I was up in Missouri, and a preacher up there came and did a special series for the congregation where I was at on personal evangelism. And he put up a chart about what is responsible for you coming to this church or being a member at this church, and there was probably a list of 8 different things with very small percentages, like I liked the church building or I liked the preacher, and even, you know, that even was a small percentage. The one that got 75% was a friend invited me to come. That hasn't changed. Those we know and have a rapport with, and even those that we just maybe meet, don't ever underestimate the power of just simply inviting someone to come. Come and see Jesus, we see in Scripture. Or Cornelius. Peter's coming, hadn't met Peter before, but he knows he's about to be taught God's words. And so what did he do? He invited his relatives and close friends to be there for that Bible study, which led to their salvation as well. So let me encourage you to do that, not just during a meeting week, always, that we want to be evangelistically minded to invite others to come and hear for themselves the Word of God, be willing to search the Scriptures and ask questions if they have them. In Psalm 70, verse 1, and then I'm going to grab verse 5 with it. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. The book of Job, that righteous man, he declared in chapter 14 of that great book, verses 1 and 2, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Indeed, life, we would agree, would we not, is full of troubles and trials at times. David, the author of this psalm, Psalm 70, and of course most of the psalms, was well acquainted with troubles and with trials and with grief during his earthly life. And in many of the Psalms, as you read David's Psalms, he expressed such in a very descriptive and powerful way. You know, during such times in life, we too, like David, a man after God's own heart, need to turn to God. We need to cry out to the Lord to make haste, to deliver us, to help us. In other words, be with me, Lord. We need the Lord to be with us, of course, at all times, but we especially need Him with us, by us, near us, during the more trying times in our lives. And so I want to focus our attention for just a little while this evening on this Bible subject of what David was expressing here in many Psalms of crying out for God to be there to help him. Because we need Him in our life, don't we? We want the Lord to be with us. And what are some of those times in particular that we should be turning especially to the Lord. Well, be with me, Lord, in times of sickness. Of course, we know that sickness, since sin entered this world, is common to all of mankind. Sickness, illness, diseases. And we find, of course, a number of Bible examples in both the Old and New Testament of those that we read of who became sick, such as in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, even though he received a double portion of Elijah's spirit, Elisha, a great prophet of God who performed incredible miracles that we read about in the Old Testament. We read here that Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. In the 20th chapter of 2 Kings, we read of another righteous man, King Hezekiah. And we read in 2 Kings 20 and verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death." We have members of this congregation that we've been making mention of and praying for that are sick, and we're not talking in their case sick and near death, but in Hezekiah's it was. And Isaiah the prophet was sent to him to deliver this message: "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Of course, we know the rest of the story. He turned his face to the wall, wept bitterly, and asked the Lord to remember his goodness and the way he had been loyal to the Lord. And the Lord extended his life another 15 years. But eventually he became sick and died later. We come over to the New Testament, and of course we read at the very beginning of John chapter 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany." And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my needs, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Here's someone that meant an awful lot to the church in Philippi and meant an awful lot to Paul. In the kind of Christian that he was, he refers to him as my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger. And you were distressed because you heard he was sick, and yes, he was really sick. He almost died. But the Lord God had mercy on him and on me and on this church that his life was spared at this point in time where he recovered. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of a minor Bible character as Epaphroditus was, but even less devoted to Trophimus. "But Trophimus I left in Miletus sick." It's always interesting to me as I read of those who were co-laborers of the Apostle Paul, like Epaphroditus, like Trophimus here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 20. And we know the miracles that Paul performed. You think about those he raised from the dead, those he healed of various diseases. And yet, he's with Epaphroditus. He didn't say, "I laid my hands on him, restored his health." "I left Trophimus and Miletus," because he was sick and he could not continue on, seems to be the implication. Paul had later, or we know his, I say later, not later in 2 Timothy 4, but in 2 Corinthians, he wrote in chapter 12 of a thorn in the flesh. He wrote in Galatians about those brethren would give their own eyes to him, and so some have thought maybe he had some kind of malady of his vision, of his eyesight. We don't know that for sure. But it also goes to say, even though Paul had the Holy Spirit, as the other apostles did, could perform miracles and did that, for the most part, it seemed to be more in connection with the spread of the gospel and the confirmation of the word they preached than just using on any saint that became sick, necessarily. Yes, he raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts chapter 20, and Peter raised Dorcas or Tabitha from the dead. Both were Christians, disciples, but we're not told why, but we do know that even the New Testament, in the age of miracles, in the age of those who could perform miracles and were there with them, such as the Apostle Paul, they weren't always used in that way. And just like us, if we had lived then and we got sick, well, we may not have had some miracle performed to, as a child of God, to cause us to recover. James asked the question in James chapter 5 and verse 14, is anyone among you sick? And then if that was the case, what they were to do. But we ask, is anyone among this congregation sick, or where I preach, or where you're a member of, if you're visiting? Of course, we'd all answer yes, and maybe it's you. And we know of many of our brethren that we're constantly and continually lifting up in prayer because they're dealing with sickness. But this is a time that we want to draw closer to the Lord, cry out to the Lord to be with me, Lord. You remember a king of Judah named Asa? And we read about how he served the Lord faithfully for a period of time. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12, he became diseased in his feet. You remember that? And yet in his disease, it says he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. He just went to the doctors. He didn't go to the great physician. And how sad, when earlier he had a loyal heart to the Lord, and later he didn't. And when he needed the Lord the most, he turned to flesh, to humans instead of to the divine and to God. It is the Lord that we need to turn to and plead to be with us in times and periods of sickness. Be with me, Lord, in times of great sorrow. Psalm 34, you're familiar with these words, and they offer great comfort, or at least they should to all of us, especially to God's children. In Psalm 34, in verses 17 through 19, this is a psalm of David again. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. I think that's interesting language, don't you? It says the Lord delivers them, the righteous, out of all their troubles. And how many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. David's not making the point that we don't have troubles and we don't have afflictions because we're righteous. He's saying, no, many, in fact, are the afflictions of the righteous. The righteous cry out to the Lord, and he what? This is important. He hears us. He hears the prayers and the cries of the righteous, but he will get us through those troubles. He will deliver us out of those troubles, right? He is near to those who have a broken heart. And he's going to save such as have a contrite spirit or crushed in spirit. If you've lived a reasonable amount of time on this earth, you probably have experienced a broken heart. You don't have to live very long in this sin-filled world to experience afflictions, to experience troubles. And if you live very long, you're going to experience things that are going to crush you in your spirit. You're going to experience things that break your heart. We experienced that just this past Thursday night in Athens, Alabama. At the beginning of that day at the Truth Lectures at the Athens Bible School, Sean Cavender spoke first at the AM hour and did a great job with his lesson. I spoke in the final lecture that evening, and Sean and I were visiting afterwards with one another, talking about some common connections that we had and speaking of each other's lessons and expressing our appreciation to one another. And then, no doubt, I'm sure he spoke to others, but as he exited to go to the parking lot and to drive back to an elder and his wife where he was staying while he was in town and planned to leave early out the next morning, there's a traffic light right where you exit the Athens Bible School parking lot. And he was sitting there and it turned green and he pulled out. A truck came flying through and crashed into him. And whether he was instantly killed, I don't know, but he died shortly thereafter. Before they even were able to get him out of the car, they pronounced him deceased. Police investigation's ongoing. What I was hearing, that they were giving a sobriety test to the driver who seemed to be fine. Maybe had some injuries, and heard that maybe he was drunk. But he flew through that red light and took Sean's life, only 36 years old. The shock of that, because of the suddenness of it, he was here one moment. I was just talking to them. A lady comes in. I was talking to another brother in Christ. We're visiting. She said, Sean was just in an accident. Sean Cavender. And I'm thinking maybe someone just rear-ended him or something. And as soon as I go out the door, there's the police cars and fire trucks starting to back up at that intersection. Many of the brethren have gone out towards the road to check on Sean, not knowing that he was gone already. That suddenness and that shock and that fog and that incredible sadness took me back to when my family suddenly lost my father. Not expected it. But to think of his wife, his young wife Kristen, their boys, Xander and Zeke, adopted through Sacred Selections, and now they've lost their husband, their father, the congregation where he preached in Wichita, Kansas, their preacher, and so many that were so close to him. You see, the righteous, we experience troubles and afflictions and broken hearts. But those are the times, especially, we need to cry out to the Lord. He hears. And that he's near. Be with me, Lord. He's saying, I am. He is near to those who have a broken heart. You think about Jesus, and he was near, right, to a family with broken hearts in John 11. Jesus had an especially close relationship, the scriptures present to us, with Lazarus and Martha and Mary, a family that lived in Bethany, about 2 miles or so outside of Jerusalem. And they had sent word to him, Lord, him whom you love is sick. And they knew that's all we had to say, and Jesus will come running. Well, Jesus didn't. He intentionally delayed that God may be glorified, that he, the Son of God, may be glorified, that the faith of his disciples may grow and others may believe, which many believed after he raised up Lazarus after he was dead 4 days. But even though Jesus knew what he was going to do when he got to Bethany, when we go there to John chapter 11 and we read in verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. You know, it's interesting, it doesn't say that, you know, his eyes watered up. It doesn't say Jesus shed a tear, and that would have been fine. But he wept. You think about it, he wept. And as I thought about this passage more, it made me think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and then it says what? Weep with those who weep. Jesus did that, and we're to imitate him. It doesn't mean we don't sorrow just because we're God's children. We have the hope of heaven. No, we sorrow. We just don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope because of him. I am the resurrection, the life, as he declared earlier to Martha above these verses. But Jesus wept. He cares. And he was moved by their tears and their broken hearts and their crushed spirits. And no doubt he weeps with us when he sees our sorrows, because that's the kind of Savior we have. That's the kind of God we serve. You think about how Paul describes our Heavenly Father in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort or consolation, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able, notice, to comfort those who are in any trouble or tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see that? And how that is to work or play out in our lives and our relationship with one another. We have a Heavenly Father. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And we receive comfort from Him. And then when we receive comfort, we're to help others when they're going through difficult times to give them comfort as brothers and sisters in Christ. Be with me, Lord. We all need the Lord in our life. Again, every day, all times, good or not so good. But especially in these times of sickness and of great sorrow, when we've lost a loved one or a dear brother or sister in Christ has passed away, whether it was sudden or when it is not sudden, there's still grief and there's still sorrow, and we still have a God who sees and who cares and who will give us comfort and who is near. He is near to those who are brokenhearted, and He hears our cries. Be with me, Lord, in times of persecution. Notice with me in Psalm, the book of Psalms again, and this time Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, in verses 81 through 87, the psalmist declares, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts." The psalmist cries out, "When will you comfort me? When will you execute judgment on those who are persecuting me?" And then he says, "They persecute me wrongfully. I'm doing what's right. I'm striving to live right and according to your commandments." And he cries out, "Help me." Notice a little later in Psalm 119, but verses 150 and 151, please. He says, they draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." And that is a little different than what I was expecting. So I think I grabbed the wrong one. Let's see. But he speaks of his persecutors later in verse 157 as well. 156 and 157. "Great are your tender mercies, O God. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies." And I still know it's another verse that I must have grabbed the wrong one. But it speaks of how God is near, even during times of persecution. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You know what that says to you and me? if as a child of God, I'm really living the kind of life that God calls me to live, that it kind of goes with the territory that I'm going to experience from this world of sin and darkness, people who don't like what you and I believe and our convictions rooted in the truth of God's Word, and some are going to verbalize that. Some are going to lash out at us, and sometimes in very ugly ways. Maybe not physically, in some cases, for some Christians it has been. Maybe it's verbally, maybe it's online, maybe it's face-to-face. But Paul says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, right before he said that, he said in verses 10 and 11 to Timothy of 2 Timothy 3, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." You know, that kind of beckons back to his first preaching journey. Those are some of the places he was at. Think about the churches of Galatia. These are some of those cities that he mentions. You remember they even stoned him and thought they had killed him there in Lystra? And then when you go into 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and begin reading about verse 22 to 33, and he kind of catalogs a number of his trials and persecutions of what had happened to him in serving the Lord. Thankfully, we're not experiencing anything like that yet. Some of our brethren, even in these modern times, do in other countries. There's more persecution I'm seeing in certain news stories, even in Canada, and I've seen some on this side as well, in this part of North America. So it seems to be increasing against those who profess to be Christians, those who are New Testament Christians, those who believe in God and the Bible and the truth of God's Word. And so we may think, well, that's a first century thing. I get that. But if our head is not in the sand, then you're probably noticing some things going on that should disturb us, where we ought to be praying even more. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, for all those who are in authority, that we may lead quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's Paul in this epistle where he knows that death for him is very close. But he speaks of here in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, when I look back at verse 16, and you look back with me there, please. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Who do you think he's referring to? I mean, he may be referring to, at his trial, those who were non-Christians, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Unbelievers would definitely, they were already against Paul. He wouldn't be expecting them to defend him, I don't think. Would this maybe be some of his brethren, those who had obeyed the gospel, that maybe lacked courage because of what may happen to them if they did speak up for Paul? I don't know. I'd lean more towards that than that these would be unbelievers and he was expecting them to come to his defense. No one stood with me. But whatever the case may be there, we know who stood by him. He knew who stood by him, more importantly. "But the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me." He knew that even if, you know, all those in the world, of course, stand against him, or even his own brethren, the Lord's always going to be there with me, standing with me. And we need to keep that in mind, whether it's on a minor scale or maybe a slightly larger scale with persecution that we deal with in the workplace, at school, in family who are unbelievers, government, whatever the case may be. Don't forget that no matter what, the Lord's still with us. He'll be with us when we're standing for his cause of righteousness. "Be with me, Lord, as I face my on death. Notice again in the book of Psalms, please, Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And verses 4 through 6 there of Psalm 18, again we come to another Psalm of David. He speaks of how the pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, what did he do? I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. The pangs of death. That's the New King James Version, as I typically read out of, which means the rope or noose of death surrounded me. And he said the sorrows of Sheol. In the New Testament, we find the Greek word for that, Hades. Here's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for that same realm where the unseen dead are, departed spirits from this world. It's known as Sheol. So he's talking about the place where those who have died, their spirits, their souls go. And he says, the sorrows of Sheol, the realm of the dead, surrounded me. The ESV says, the cords of death encompassed me, as if he was tied up. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. That's from the English Standard Version rendering. But that's what David felt. But as he felt that way, who did he turn to? He turned to God. In my distress, I called out upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. And what did he say? He heard my cry from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. There's that confidence. God heard my cries. He heard my pleas in my distress. He was there. He was with me. He was near to me. Psalm 23. Everyone's familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm. Probably the most well-known of David's Psalms. But he says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? David says, for you are with me. Think about it. Be with me, Lord. He knows. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isn't that, in essence, Paul's message when we come over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 8? And he expresses in verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the answer to all those questions? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that Jesus has for his followers. You drop down to verses 38 and 39, please. For I am persuaded, he goes on to say, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you catch that in verse 38? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Death itself, Paul says, cannot separate you and me from God or his love. And so when I think about Sean, as far as I know, a faithful child of God, when I think about loved ones I've lost, that you've lost, that we will lose, and even as we later face our own death, there's the Lord. In fact, the scripture really seems to emphasize to you and me that we're actually closer with the Lord, aren't we? That when our spirit leaves our body, it returns to God who gave it. And as Paul expresses in Philippians to depart and be with Christ, be with the Lord, is far better. So, even in that realm of Hades where we read of the great gulf that Jesus speaks of in Luke 16, of those in torment, but others over here, the just, the righteous, in a place of comfort and rest. As I put all that together, even though that's a realm we don't know until we're there and we just have whatever details has been revealed to us, again, the message to me is we're actually closer to being with the Lord. And here, right now, we're further away from Him in a sense. You know what I mean? His presence. Though He's always with us in life, but He's with us in death. Can't be separated from Him. Hope that's somewhat clear. If you have questions, feel free to ask later. Be with me, Lord, when I am overcome with my anxieties. You know, in Psalm 94, in verse 19, we read, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul." That's quite a phrase there. And statement. He didn't say, I have an anxiety. I'm feeling anxious about something. He said, in the multitude of my anxieties, right? There's a lot that I feel that's just weighing down on me in life. But your comforts still delight my soul in the midst of dealing with that and going through that. Because why? The psalmist knows. The righteous knows that the Lord is there with him. There's his comfort still. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 25, the New King James Version reads, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad." The ESV and the New American Standard Bible reads very similar. It says, they state, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down." And that's true, isn't it? I think either rendering, there certainly is truth in the way they express, whether it's the New King James Version, "Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Well, just because I'm anxious or you're anxious about something doesn't mean I'm depressed. But if we get overwhelmed with anxiety and worry and discouragement, it can lead us to a state of depression, right? And we read of individuals in the Bible that reached that point, right? But if nothing else, we know what anxiety does to us inwardly, and then it oftentimes expresses itself outwardly. It weighs us down. But a good word, a glad word, it helps. That goes back to our first lesson in the Bible class hour. Be an encourager, not a discourager. How much our words mean in lifting others up. And how much their words mean to us to lift us up. You know, Jesus said in dealing with worry and anxiety there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 29, as He dealt with this subject, He says, "Do not be anxious in your mind." Don't be anxious in your mind. Because that's where anxiety will reside, right? Within us, in our minds, in our hearts. Here's the Bible heart so often up here. In the inner man, in the inner woman. Don't be anxious in your mind. And in that text, it's kind of a parallel text, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, verse 31, verse 34, He says three times, "Do not worry." Now, if you're kind of tend to worry, and we all deal with anxiety in life, I would bid you go to Matthew 6 and read verses 25 to 34 and pay close attention to what Jesus is saying about it. But clearly, He doesn't want us as His followers to be given over to worry, because He says three times, don't do it. Don't worry. Verse 34, He says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So the Lord recognized we have trouble, but one day is enough. Don't compile it. And He says, what good does worrying do? Can you add a cubit to a stature by worrying? Or can you add a span to your life by worrying? Some versions translate it in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Notice what Paul says there. Let's be reminded. Let's pay attention. He says, be anxious for nothing. What about some things? What about the really important things, the really big things? No. He didn't quantify. He says what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that. Again, the message, Old Testament, New Testament, especially Jesus and the inspired apostles are saying to Christians, don't live like the world with anxious hearts. Don't be anxious. Give it to God. Pray about it. And what will He give me or give you in return? His peace, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. What will God's peace do for you and me? Notice what He says in verse 7. He says it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Think about it kind of as a force field. Here's this big security fence around my mind because, right, Jesus says don't be anxious in your mind. Paul says give it to the Lord through prayer, and then He'll give you His peace that will guard your what? Your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we have a choice in the matter. Do I want to be filled with anxiety, or do I want to be filled with the peace of God? I hope that's an easy choice. And Paul said what? Let your requests be made known to God. Implied in that, in what we've already seen in the Psalms, is the confidence that if I make my request made known to God, He hears the prayers of the righteous. He hears my cries. He's near to us. And He wants to deliver us. He wants to take away our anxieties and deliver us out of our troubles and our afflictions. And what did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7? He says, casting all your care upon Him. Why? For He cares for you. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible says, casting all your anxieties upon Him. How many? Some of them? Most of them? All of them. Cast all your cares or anxieties upon Him, for He cares for you. The God of mercy, the God of all comfort, our loving Heavenly Father, He's there for us, His children, and He wants to help us through these difficult times in life. And one final main point in this, be with me, Lord, when I am filled with fear. In Psalm 56, verses 3 through 4, this is David speaking. He said, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You. In God, I praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? I think that's very helpful, and I appreciate David's honest, open admission there. He didn't say, I'm never afraid. Here's the man that when no one else would, and a young man at the time, I'll go face Goliath. He's defied the army of the living. He's defied God of Israel and the army of the living God. I'll go face Him. He'll be like the lion and the bear when I was protecting my sheep. And all the battles He went and fought. And of course, for a long time, He's fleeing from Saul, trying to hunt him down and kill him. But here's the thing. He dealt with fear in his life. But what did he say? Whenever I am afraid, whenever I feel within me fear, what will I do? I will trust in You. I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I then will not fear. What can flesh do to me? You know, ultimately, they can kill me. Other humans can kill me, but they can't destroy my soul. They can affect my salvation. In Psalm 27, let's grab that quickly. Psalm 27, verse 1. And David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be what? Afraid. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall be afraid? Why? Because the Lord's my light. Because the Lord's my salvation. The Lord's the strength of my life. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you. He said to His disciples, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be what? Afraid. We need to hear those words. We need to receive those words. We need to believe those words, apply them in our lives. Receive the peace of the Lord. Not allow our hearts to be troubled. Not allow our hearts to become afraid. You know, the Apostle John, near the end of our New Testaments, in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 17 and 18, he wrote there, "There is no fear in love." I want you to think about that. There's no fear in love. But perfect love, a mature love, a complete love, it casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so if we're dealing with being afraid a lot or fearful a lot, these are kind of the passages we need to read, and we need to mature in our faith, and we need to mature in our trust and confidence in the Lord, and we need to grow in our love and our understanding of God's love for us. Because perfect love, what's it do? It casts out fear. And with the Lord's help, along with us trusting in Him with all our heart, we can cast out fear. And so, "Be with me, Lord." Beautiful hymn that Tim led us in, isn't it? One of my favorites. "Be with me, Lord." And He is. In fact, He told His disciples, "I'm with you always. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." As we read in 2 Timothy 4, remember we read it earlier, "But the Lord stood with me," verses 16 and 17. "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear." In Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, what's the assurance there? What's the promise there? "I will never leave you nor forsake you. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let me ask you something. Do we believe in the promises of God or not? He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He said it to His people in the Old Testament. He says it to His saints in the New Testament. Do we believe in the word and assurances of the one who cannot lie? It's impossible for Him to lie or not? And if we do, that should make a world of difference for us as we live life upon this earth with the troubles and the trials and tribulations. We say, "Be with me, Lord." Well, our Lord wants us to be with Him, ultimately, right? Our Lord wants us to be with Him. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's where the Lord wants us to be with Him. That's part of the description of the place where He wants us to be with Him in heaven. A place where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. There is no night there. But heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, isn't it? Jesus, of course, wants to be with us, but He will only be with us when we let Him and His message of salvation into our hearts and expressed by our obedience to Him. And so let me ask you tonight, as we extend the Lord's invitation, will you obey the Lord, your Lord and Savior? He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Will you obey Him? Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you love Jesus? Then keep His commandments. Believe in Him that He is the Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16. John 8:24, so you won't die in your sins. You need to believe in Him. Repent of your sins. God has commanded of all men everywhere to repent. There's a day of judgment coming. Acts 17:30 and 31. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ with your mouth, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, and be buried with Him in baptism. Be baptized into His death, into His name, for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And remember that the Lord will always be with you in life and in death. We can forsake Him, but He will never forsake us if we remain true to Him. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you make it known as we stand and as we sing?
I gave my